Since your first time here, it's a good day to join us. We're beginning this new series properly today in Philippians. I'd love it if you can keep your Bibles open to page 885. And I often say this, but your job as you listen is to make sure that what I'm saying is what God has said. My authority is utterly derived from what God has said. So we've got to keep holding me against that. But with that in mind, why don't we bow our heads and pray together. Father God, we've just been hearing this morning about all the great things you're doing through commission, through us in this city. But as we've just sung, yet not I, yet not us, but Christ in me. Father, we ask that as we hear your word now, as we hear it preached, your spirit will work in our hearts, in our church, in our network, so that we will never believe that this is our work. And this is our ministry. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of it. Encourage us now as we look at this letter. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reminded recently that when I was 17 years old, I was a part of a startup business. And now, before you think I'm sort of young Alan Sugar, it was one of these sort of young enterprise schemes. I don't know if you had this in your school. The government gives a group of kids 100 quid and they've got to try and make something of it to try and encourage sort of young business minds. Well, our group of friends got together and we started a business and we called it Blue Sky. That's the sort of thinkers we were. And our business plan was fairly simple. Our managing director, Nathan, he laid out a very clear strategy for us. We would go around the local bric-a-brac shops of Bedford, where we were at school, and buy up lots of ornaments and tat and stuff like that, and then sell it on at a higher price to our parents. It was a flawless strategy. Now, before you start sort of coming up to me afterwards for some business advice, let me lay out how it went. See, it didn't go as well as we might have hoped. One of the problems was that the rest of the team, we didn't really share the same vision as our managing director, Nathan. He was really into this, but we weren't really that up for making a lot of money. Our main reason for being that is that we didn't want to be doing Duke of Edinburgh and sort of climbing over mountains. We weren't really in it to make money. The other problem is that we faced really stiff opposition. See, there was another rival company in our class. They were called Diffusion. And Diffusion had the exact same business plan as us. And unfortunately for us, their parents really liked ornaments and tats a lot more than ours. And so it didn't really work. See, according to Forbes.com, a successful business partnership requires a shared goal and the ability to withstand serious opposition. So it's a little surprise that Blue Sky went belly up and that I'm now in ministry. Well, in verse 5 of our passage, if you look down, the Apostle Paul describes this Philippian church as being in gospel partnership with him. Together, they were working towards a shared goal. And we're still a part of that shared goal, to make Jesus known and to proclaim him throughout our city and in our patch here in Balham, Tooting, Streatham, Earlsfield, where it is about you live. But as we've heard, particularly last week, if this is our goal, well, we're to expect some rather stiff opposition. Not everyone's going to like us proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So our question has to be, how can we make sure that CCB doesn't go the way of Blue Sky? How can we be sure that we are going to succeed as a gospel partnership? Because let's be real for a moment. There is a lot going against us, isn't there? I mean, the fact that we're living and working in London, trying to raise a family in London, it's the unique pressures and intensity that we have living in this place. There's so much which could divert us off course from making Jesus known. There's a large diversity of people. Lots of different characters, personalities, cultures, differences, which could easily hamper us, which could easily lead us to fall out with one another, or perhaps lose sight of what it is we're about. And as with as our culture in Britain here, it increasingly goes against the Christian history and heritage, which we've enjoyed over many years. As our culture moves away, well, so things are going to get harder and harder to publicly identify as a Christian, to speak about Jesus with our friends, our family, our neighbours. The real danger is that the only point in our week where we mention Jesus is here with our other Christian friends. How can we be sure that CCB won't fail as a gospel partnership? Well, as we eavesdrop on this letter, Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, not the Philippines, easy to make that mistake. As he writes to this church in Philippi, well, we're going to, I think from this passage here, we're going to get three reasons for confidence. Confidence for the future as a gospel partnership. And also I hope it's going to inform our prayers as a church. But here's the first reason for confidence. You'll see it on your handouts if you've got it on the reverse there. The reason for confidence is that God finishes what he starts. Now, if I was the Apostle Paul, I probably would have begun my letter a little bit like this. Dear Philippians, thank you so much for being such faithful gospel partners over the years. I'm really, really grateful to you. Hugs and kisses, Paul. But he doesn't begin his letter by thanking them. Look who he thanks. Verse 3, he thanks God. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. If you're here last Sunday, we looked at that first day in Acts 16 where Paul first entered the city. Do you remember what happened on day one? Paul was proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and he was stripped naked by a violent crowd, beaten, and then thrown in prison. That was day one. And yet Lydia, nonetheless, she welcomed Paul into her home. She partnered with him in that costly ministry. But as you know, Paul very soon had to leave Philippi afterwards. It wasn't safe for him to stay there. He had to go away. And shortly after he left, a tidal wave of persecution and poverty, there was a famine in the area, fell on the church. And at that point, the Philippian church, this fledgling, tiny group of believers, they didn't pack it in. They didn't think, oh, forget this. This is too difficult. No, they kept on partnering with Paul. In fact, we learn in other letters, they kept on sending him money, even though they themselves were in extreme poverty. That was God's work, Paul says, keeping and sustaining that gospel partnership between the planter and the church, the missionary and the fellowship. And so in verse 6, Paul is confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm one of these characters who gets very annoyed when things don't get finished. I like things to be finished. So I'm mindful of the fact, often at the beginning of a summer holiday, I pick up a very ambitious novel. This year it was Gormenghast, which Tom Clark had recommended to me. Ambitious novel, I'm like, yes, I'm going to get through this. I never do. And I come back to it months later and pick it up and I'm like, who are the characters? What's going on here? I give it up. My son's inherited this problem. Caleb, he starts a puzzle and he makes the appropriate noises, giving a running commentary of each piece as it sort of clicks into place. But he gets bored. Something else happens over there and he just leaves that and starts something different. And I have to sort of pick up the pieces. Or Hannah has to pick up the pieces. My parents is the same. They did a building project on their home. They wanted to sort of renovate it because it was horrible. And the builders ran out of money. And so the work just had to stop. My parents had to extend their living in this other accommodation while the work finished on their house. It's annoying, isn't it, when things don't get finished? And often, think of things in your life, often we just don't have the ability or the capacity to finish what we start. So it's encouraging to learn here then that gospel ministry is not ultimately our work. If it were, we wouldn't have much reason for confidence, would we? We might start something with enthusiasm and then drop it later on. No, ultimately we read here, it's God's work. When he begins a work in a person, or a church planting network, when God begins a work, he always brings it through to completion. What God starts, he finishes. From day one, all the way through to that last day when we're standing before Jesus Christ, God finishes what he starts. Now this should be of enormous comfort to us. Just think of someone in your life, a Christian, who you have a concern for, pastoral concern for. Maybe it's someone in your small group who you know is going through a really hard time. And you're wondering, you're worried about them. Will they keep going? Will they endure? Maybe it's some friends or family back home, perhaps even overseas. You're worried about them and their situation. Will they keep going? Will they persevere? Maybe it's a son or a daughter as they head off for school, or maybe university. Are they going to stand on their own two feet once they leave the home? This should be an enormous comfort to us here. Just think of all those things which might cause us to be uncertain, scary, and yet like Paul, we can pray with joy. Pray with joy. Because when God begins a work, he always finishes it. He promises to bring it through to completion. And we can pray with joy because, as we heard last week, joy isn't a matter of circumstance on how things are presently going. Joy is a matter of perspective. Because we know the end result, that God always finishes what he starts. So we can pray with joy, not just as individuals, but also as a church. And it was wonderful, wasn't it, to gather on Wednesday night as a fellowship, as a whole church family, next door, to pray. And we were so encouraged to see how many of us came. If you've never been to a church prayer meeting, come along. It's brilliant. I've never been to a church like this, where such a massive percentage of the church come and pray. And what that communicates is that we believe this is not ultimately our work. That we believe that no matter how great we manage to expand our staff team, no matter how big our resources are, we know that ultimately this isn't down to us. This is God's work, not our work. We can pray with joy because God always finishes what he starts. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Here's the next reason for confidence. God empowers what is difficult. And you might be listening just now thinking, well, Andy, this sounds lovely. God starts what he finishes. But we know it's hard, don't we? We know it's not easy. We struggle to be patient with that person in our small group. We struggle to have the boldness to mention to our friends what we heard on Sunday at our church. We struggle to find the self-discipline to lead our families in reading the Bibles and praying together. We struggle in so many ways, and yet we can have confidence. God empowers what is difficult. Let me show you that, verse 7. Verse 7, Paul writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share," or literally in the original, "all of you partner in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul is describing here how the Philippian church partnered with him through thick and thin. When Paul was out defending and confirming the gospel, the Philippians didn't think, well, better leave this to professionals really, shouldn't we? And just let him go at it. No, they joined with him in that task of making Jesus known. When Paul was suffering for the gospel, chained like a criminal, as he is now in Rome, as he writes this letter, the Philippians didn't think, well, Paul's just a bit hardcore. He's just a bit embarrassing, a bit too edgy. Best keep our distance from him. No, they carried on standing with him. They suffered with him. And in chapter 4 later, we read that when Paul was in need, they sent financial aid. When Paul needed prayer, they got on their knees. You get the point. Wherever Paul did, the Philippians partnered with him in that work. And remarkably, this partnership wasn't just expressed by you know, a remote few people. You see, a lot of churches, tragically, it's like 10% of the people who do 90% of the church. Maybe you've been in churches like that. It's not much fun, is it? But that's not the case here, clearly. Do you notice how many times the word all appears in this passage? Verse 1, Paul writes not just to the overseers and the deacons, that's the leadership, but to all God's holy people. In verse 4, Paul prays for all the church, because in verse 7, they were all partners with him in grace. And so in verse 8, Paul has affection for all of them. So clearly, Christ Church Philippi, or whatever they called their church, it clearly wasn't every member ministry. So you ask yourself, well, in that culture where it was so dangerous to be a Christian, what would make them want to partner with Paul like that in such a costly way? Well, it's because they loved him. And because he loved them. Some people have the wrong impression about Paul. They don't like to imagine he's this sort of hard-nosed theologian type. You know, all Bible and no heart. You know, if you share a problem with Paul, he'll sooner, you know, smack you over the head with a Bible verse rather than give you a hug. You know, often people imagine that's what Paul is like. But that's clearly not the Paul of reality. Look at verse 7. I have you in my heart. Verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Just consider Christ's affection for a moment. That affection which motivated Paul's love for this church. What was that affection like? He was the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe. And yet he didn't exploit that position of power for his own advantage. No, for us and for our salvation, he entered this world. He saw our sin. He saw our suffering. He saw our plight. And like a servant, he entered our world. Like a slave, he went to the cross for us so that we might be restored to God in relationship with him once for all. You see, that is the affection, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, going out of his way to love people who are utterly unlike him. And that's what motivates Paul's love here. I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So partnership, it is a business word, but it's not a cold or clinical word. I like to imagine it, I like to compare it to an Italian restaurant. You know the sort of small Italian restaurants, which you often find on sort of street corners. They've been there for decades. And the church should be a bit like that. They're family run. They have a special secret sauce, which they've passed down throughout the generations. For us, that's the gospel, isn't it? And what's driving that business? Love. They love one another. And of course, that's what we're about. The secret ingredient is love. Love for one another. Love for the Lord. Love for the lost. Those who don't know him. So when you struggle to be patient with that particular member of your small group who's different to you, pray for the affection of Christ to model your love on his. When you struggle for the boldness to share your faith with your colleague at work tomorrow, what did you do at the weekend? When you struggle to be bold, pray for the affection of Christ to model your compassion on his. When you struggle to lead your family in a love for God, pray for the affection of Christ to model your service on his. And it's got me thinking about how we relate to our mission partners, those whom we sent out to share the gospel, wherever that might be. Wasn't it wonderful to have Austin and Rachel Kettle with us last Sunday, sitting right there? And normally in Myanmar, but they're back, they were here, they're able to share with us their work in Myanmar. And isn't it helpful to see them and to hear about their work and get to know them. A number of us wouldn't have known them before. And now when we pray for them, well, we know who they are. We care about them. And you might know, I think next month or the end of this month, we have the Ross family coming back from Southeast Asia, where they'll be missionaries there. And what a wonderful delight it will be to partner with them, to provide for their practical needs as they move from where they are back to London for this sabbatical. We pray for affection because God empowers what is difficult. But here's the last reason for confidence. God abounds what is good. I don't know if you face this problem over Christmas. You have someone in your family and you just don't know what to buy them for Christmas because they appear to have everything. And my father-in-law is a bit like this. He has every gadget. He has every, you know, if he wants something, he just gets it. So you come to Christmas and you're like, I don't know what to get him. Someone just buys him sort of bottles of drink or something like that. And he doesn't really know what to do with that either. So maybe you've got someone in your family a bit like that. And you might think that about the Philippian church. I mean, what do you pray for the church which appears to have it all? Now, we're going to see throughout this letter, there are issues in this church, pastoral issues, real issues going on. But by and large, they seem to be doing really well, despite their circumstances. What do you pray for a church which is already loving, which is already sacrificially generous in all they do, which is already partnering and serving the gospel? What do you pray for a church which is doing wonderfully? Well, verse 9 tells us, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The story is told of the painter Michelangelo, who once walked into his studio where a bunch of his students were working and practicing their art. And he went up to the canvas of one of his best students, his favourite student. And it was a great painting. And Michelangelo, he just stood there for a moment, sort of contemplating it, examining it. And after a lengthy, what must seem like an eternity to the student, after a long pause, he picked up the guy's paintbrush and just wrote one word across the canvas. It was the word amplius, which means bigger. Bigger. He liked the work. He thought it was great. He wanted to encourage his student. But it would be so much better if it was just bigger. If you know Michelangelo, he liked the big scale, didn't he? So whilst the Philippians were already faithful gospel partners with Paul, Paul prays that their love would amplius, that it would get bigger, that they would abound more and more, that their love would increase in order that they might be able to discern what is best. Now, a lot of research has been done in recent years about how churches grow. And nerds like me like reading this sort of stuff. See, when churches are newly planted, you think of Christchurch Balham 17 years ago when this fellowship began. When churches begin, often they're driven by this massive prayerfulness, spiritual intensity, because they feel so weak. They don't have any infrastructure. So when a new family comes along, everyone bundles them. Come around for my lunch for tea. No, next week come around to mine, because you're desperate for people to stay. And it's wonderful, and everyone's praying. Everyone's at the prayer meeting because you feel so weak. But as churches tend to grow, here's the sad pattern. As churches tend to grow, as they reach sort of like the sort of the 200 sort of size, often churches then stop growing. They stop growing. That initial growth can turn into this extended plateau, often for generations. Why is that? Well, churches at that stage can often think, well, we've got these wonderful facilities now, and looking at the seats, we're kind of like 80% full. And, you know, well, we kind of can slip into maintenance mode. It's as if they hit the cruise control button on their dashboard. And they think, well, we're doing good enough. And so, well, someone else can invite that new family around for lunch. And I expect other people will be going to the prayer meeting. They don't need me to go. And someone else will invite their friends to that outreach event. Do you see, they slip into that maintenance mode. Now, I don't think that is us here. I don't think that's Christchurch Balham. But we must pray against that tendency, which is so prevalent. We've got to pray, like the Apostle Paul, that our love for Jesus would abound and that we might be able to discern what is best. Not what's best for our comfort. Oh, we want to keep things small so we can know everybody. Not what is best for our glory, Andy Palmer Ministries or whatever it might be. No, we pray for what is best for the kingdom of God advancing in Balham. See, that's how Paul prays for the Philippian church. He's ambitious. And it's good to have ambitions, isn't it? Ambition is a good thing. I'm sure in all your workplaces you're ambitious. You want to be the best in your profession. You're ambitious for your homes. You want it to be as good as possible, I imagine. You're ambitious for your children. You want them to excel and do well and get to the best school and get to the best university and get the best job and et cetera, et cetera. Ambition is a good thing. It's worth pursuing. But what happens when we let these good ambitions eclipse what is best? And what is best is defined here for us in verse 10. Did you see that? Verse 10? What is best is that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. You see, if our Christ-likeness of character is what is best, then surely it's better to have a slightly less demanding job if it means we're still able to enjoy fellowship and serve our church family. Surely it's better to have a slightly messier home if it means we have more people around for tea in the week. Surely it's better to have a slightly less talented children, not a problem for me, if it means they learn to prioritize loving Jesus and meeting with his people. Hannah and I spent our Christmas with both sets of families, and often what I do when I go home, I like to pull out the old photo albums. I'm the fourth child, so there's hardly any photos of me. Every time I come across them, I'm like, yes, I do exist. And there's one wonderful family photo. I'll share it with you. It should come up. Here we are. This is the day of my baptism. This would have been like 1985, so you can forgive the horrible clothes I'm wearing and the haircuts. But there's us. And I noticed this next photo particularly struck me. It's me and my mother. I look like a sort of angrier, chubbier version of Chloe. But notice the cake. Andrew, this is our prayer. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. I'll be eternally grateful for my parents having made that their prayer for my life. And now I've got kids of my own. I want to be that sort of parent. One who loves Jesus above every other good thing. One who discerns what is best for them. Not just as they get into the right schools, get to the right universities, sporty, all that stuff. But that they might become increasingly like Jesus. And similarly, those of us perhaps who are connect group leaders should have the same ambition for those under our care. Not just that they have success in business and their personal lives, but we pray that they might increase in Christ-likeness of character. The first thing we do as a staff team each morning as we head into work is we take time, about half an hour, to pray for you. We pray for your felt needs, whatever they might be. So if you have needs, please let us know. We will pray for you, as we pray for everyone here. But above all, what we pray for you is this, that you would increase and one day be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. Can I ask you, is that what you pray for yourself? When people ask you, how can I pray for you? And you think, oh, nothing really going on. Well, pray this. Pray I might become more like Jesus. Pray I might increase in godliness. Because that is what is best. As we heard earlier from our reading on Isaiah 32, we will only bear that fruit of righteousness we sink deep our spiritual roots in the fertile soil of God's love for us, always asking God, praying, help me to increase. Should we pray that now? Let's pray. Father God, I praise you for those who began the good work in our lives. It might be parents, it might be a youth group leader, it might be a friend who spoke to us about Christ. Thank you for that day one. Thank you for them. And thank you, Lord, that you have promised that what you have started, you will finish. So help us, Lord, to pray with joy that you will finish the work in us, even us. We're so aware of our sins, so aware of our failings, our shortcomings, so aware of our weakness as a church. Thank you that you will finish what you have started. So Lord, please give us love for one another. Give us a love for you and make us more like your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Well, time has hurtled by because of all the additional elements we've had in our